Well, good morning. You may have heard the Latin phrase, omni trium perfectum. Anybody? It's all right, me neither. But you've probably heard its English equivalent. Everything perfect comes in threes. Or maybe more colloquially, third time's a charm. There's something about expressing something in threes that really hits home. So we have the Three Musketeers, the Three Little Pigs, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, or in our, when I was growing up, my home, a childhood favorite, the Three Amigos. Along these lines, one way to emphasize the significance of something is to repeat it three times. My son, who also happens to be three, has a toy Robin Hood doll from the Robin Hood movie. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's not an action figure of Errol Flynn or Kevin Costner or even of Cary Elwes. It's the Disney Robin Hood, the fox, the stuffed animal from the 1973 Disney animated Robin Hood. It's a great movie. It's one of Disney's best, in my opinion. Anyway, in the great archery tournament scene, when Robin Hood is captured, Prince John says to him in a humorous mouthful of threes, "I sentence you to sudden, instant, and even immediate death." A more pious example is from Isaiah 6, where the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. This threefold repetition of holiness that is so profound that in its presence the angels cover their faces and cover their feet. And even the Beatles caught on. "She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah." We see another example of this threefold repetition for emphasis in our passage today, which is from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And I trust that as we unpack this verse this morning, we'll see why Paul gives such an emphasis to the point that he's making. Galatians 2, and our verse is verse 16. But before we read it, you'll notice that in most English translations, as indeed in the Greek in which Paul writes, this verse falls in the middle of a sentence. And so before we jump into the middle of a sentence, let's consider very briefly the context here. In this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is rebuking them for turning away from the gospel to a legalistic form of religion that requires adherence to certain points of Jewish ceremonial law. And so in verses 11 and following, he says that in the city of Antioch, Peter was acting as a hypocrite because before the Jews came to town, he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But once they came to town, he stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles because he was afraid of a group of Jews called the circumcision party. Now, of course, Peter was right to fellowship with the Gentiles. In the very next chapter in Galatians, Paul will say, "There is no Jew nor Greek, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." But certain Jews were saying that in order to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. The road to Christianity was through Judaism. You have to become circumcised, you have to follow certain Jewish ceremonies in order to come to Jesus. But these ceremonies were the very ceremonies that Jesus fulfilled and annulled in his earthly ministry. And so Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter for catering to this circumcision party. This party denied freedom of the gospel, and it sought to re-enslave people who had been set free by the gospel. And so the question that this raises, and the question that we're going to seek to answer this morning, is that of the relationship between the Christian and the law. The Christian and the law. Now, our context explicitly deals with Jewish ceremonial law. But most major commentators agree, and I agree with them, that what Paul says in our verse applies not just to Jewish ceremonial law, but to the whole moral law of God. And I think the rest of the book of Galatians also makes that clear. So here's our question. In what position does the Christian stand to the law? What is the relation of the Christian to the law? So it is in that context that we come to our verse, Galatians 2:16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father in heaven, I pray that you would send your Spirit to make clear to us what you would have us learn from this verse. And as we open our Bibles, would you open our hearts to receive your truth? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what does this passage teach us about the Christian's relation to the law? The first thing that it teaches us is that we are not justified by the law. That's pretty straightforward. And notice the threefold emphasis that we mentioned at the beginning. He says this three times. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. Threefold. So what's the relation of the Christian to the law? The law, Paul says, does not save us. What must we not do with the law? We must not treat it as a savior. We must not trust in it as a means for salvation, as a means of being justified. Now, you might stop right there and say, what does it even mean to be justified? Justified sounds like a lot of Christian jargon. To be justified is to be made right with God. Or, put another way, to be justified is for God no longer to be angry at you for your sin. It's not just Christian jargon. How you are justified is one of the most important questions that you could possibly face. In 1544, John Calvin wrote a very lengthy letter to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And it's essentially a defense of the Reformation. Why was the Reformation necessary? Why is it important to reform the church? What are the essential points of Christianity that the church needs to defend? That's what this letter to Charles V was about. And in it, Calvin says that two things, above all others, two things comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So what are those two things? What are the whole substance of Christianity? He says, a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is to be duly worshipped, biblical worship, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. The two most important things that a church can attend to, he says, are right worship and how to be justified. And of course, Jesus himself stated the importance of this question, how can I be justified? Or how can I be made right with God? When he said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This question, that of being made right with God, this question determines one's eternal future. It's of the utmost importance. And Paul is emphatic that we cannot be justified by works of the law, by doing good things. Why not? Well, we can't be justified by works of the law because we cannot keep the law. You recall that verse in James 2 where he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." We are all lawbreakers. There is no one who does good, not even one. And as a result, the law, rather than offering us salvation, condemns us. Another familiar verse from Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The very thing that we might have tried to use as a means of salvation, the law of God, doing good works, becomes, in fact, the very thing that condemns us, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So in this way, the law functions very much like a mirror. where it shows us how wicked our hearts are. It shows us how sinful we are. The law functions like a spotlight. It shines into the dark and messy corners of our hearts. It's like a prison. It holds us in bondage. It doesn't offer us freedom. It shows us how much we need freedom. It shows us how messy we are, but it cannot give us freedom. It cannot save us. There's a great scene some of you are doubtless familiar with in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is leaving the city of destruction, and he's seeking to go to the celestial city, and he has a great burden on his back, the guilt of his sin. And before he goes through the narrow wicket gate and has his burden relieved at the cross, he meets with someone named Mr. Worldly Wiseman, ding, 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 red flag in Bunyan, who tells him that there's a man named Mr. Legality, ding, 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 red flag in Bunyan. Mr. Legality lives on Mount Sinai, and you can go there and get your burden relieved by Mr. Legality on Mount Sinai. Sinai, of course, you remember, is where God gave the law to Moses and to the Israelites. So for Bunyan, trying to climb Mount Sinai to get rid of your burden of sin is trying to achieve salvation through good works of the law. And we read in Bunyan's provincial style, "So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill," that's Mount Sinai, "it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore, there he stood still and wotted not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier than while he was in the way. And there came also flashes of fire out of the hill. That Christian was afraid that he should be burned." Anyone who tries to climb Mount Sinai, the message of Bunyan and the message of the Bible, anyone who climbs Mount Sinai will be crushed by it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot climb high enough that mountain of the law. And this is why John Newton's words are so comforting in that hymn that we know and love. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name." Why? Because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. So we cannot be justified by the law. For all this, of course, the law is a good thing. It comes from God, and it is holy. The question here is not whether the law is good, but whether it can save you. And Paul is emphatic. It does not save. It cannot save. We are not justified through works of the law. Secondly, I think this passage teaches us how we are justified. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice again that threefold emphasis. Paul says this three times. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed, that is, put our faith in, Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. He's hitting us over the head with this three times. So, if justification is being made right with God, and it is only through faith in Christ that we are justified, the way this happens is that Jesus makes us right with God. Jesus makes us right with God. How? How does Jesus make us right with God? The Bible teaches very clearly that God is full of holy wrath against sin, and that when Jesus died on the cross for those who believe in him, he appeased the wrath of God. This idea of the wrath of God is not a fashionable idea. It's a difficult concept for many to accept. And I think even in the church, when we think of salvation, we have a tendency to overlook the fact of the wrath of God. We have a tendency to overlook that God is angry with sinners. We like the notion that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And in one sense, it is of course true that God loves the sinner. After all, John 3:16, God loved the whole world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, so that anyone who believes in Jesus should not perish, but should have eternal life. But the Bible clearly states that God is angry with sinners, that he hates the wicked, that he will punish them for their sin. And we tend to think about, and even talk about perhaps, salvation as if God is on his hands and his knees pleading with a person to turn to him and to be saved. But the reality is not only that we do not, in our sinful nature, love God and want to turn to him. Romans says that our sinful nature is enmity towards God. The reality is also that God is full of wrath towards sinners. In other words, reconciliation is a two-way street. We must be reconciled to God, and God must be reconciled to us. Sinners are told to turn to God, but God must be willing and able to accept them when they turn to him. And so sinners are told to turn to God in Christ, never on their own, never on the basis of their works of the law, but in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, because God is angry at our sin, then we are reconciled to God, and God is willing and able to accept us because his wrath has been spent on Jesus on the cross. As one pastor says, it is not that unbelievers suffer the wrath and punishment of God, and Christians have nothing to do with wrath and punishment. Everyone is a sinner, and so everyone has to do with wrath and punishment. The penalty for your sins will be paid, either by you or by Jesus. If you do not trust in Jesus for your salvation, then you will pay the penalty for your sins in hell. And if you do trust in Jesus for salvation, then your sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Sinners have to do with wrath and punishment. And that's why we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. How did Jesus make an end of all my sin? The next lines in that song, you know them. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When we sing that God is satisfied to look on Jesus and to pardon us, satisfied is a legal term. It's not like when you go to dinner and your spouse asks you, how was your meal? And you say, it was very satisfying. That's not what this is talking about. When we say that God's satisfied, we mean legally. Justice has received full satisfaction. The debt has been paid. That's why we sing that God, the just, is satisfied. The judge will not require the same payment twice. And so God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So this is what happens when we believe in Jesus. By faith, we trust that his obedience was in our stead, that his death was in our stead, that his resurrection was on our behalf. He took our sinfulness on himself, and he took it to the cross. And we are united with him in dying to our sin, so that the law has no hold on us. The law is no longer a prison to us. Sinai no longer threatens to crush us. His obedience, his righteousness were given to us as robes. And so just as God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden with animal skins to cover their shame, God clothes us in the righteousness of his Son so that we can stand in his presence with fullness of joy. God looks at the Christian and he sees not only all debts paid, all arrears paid, but also he sees the perfect obedience of Christ as belonging to the Christian. And so God looks at the Christian and says, this man, this woman, this child is righteous because of Christ. And this righteousness stands in contrast to our works of the law. It has nothing to do with works of the law that we are righteous before God. For Christians, the law has no power to condemn. It's not that Christians are not lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. It's not that they don't have sin. It's that their sin, their lawbreaking, has been dealt with. Martin Luther puts it this way. I love this definition. We define a Christian not as someone who has no sin, but as someone to whom God does not impute sin through faith in Christ. Do you remember that glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of sin is the law. But we're not justified by works of the law. The sting of death is sin. But our sin is dealt with, and so death has its stinger taken out. What good news. When dealing with justification, then, the question is not, have you kept the law? Because you know the answer to that. The question is not, have you kept the law? The question is, has Jesus kept the law? And we know the answer to that, an overwhelming yes. The question is not, have you paid the penalty for your sins? But has Jesus paid the penalty for your sins? Martin Luther, again, puts it this way. When the law accuses us and shows us our sins, our conscience soon says, you have sinned. If we take firmly hold of what Paul says in this passage, then we can answer to our conscience, I admit I have sinned. Our conscience says, then God will punish you. No, he will not do that. Why? Doesn't God's law say that he will? I have nothing to do with that law. Why is that? Our conscience asks, because I have another law that strikes this law dumb. Freedom in Christ. Christian, is not this a comfort to us this morning? We would be crushed by Sinai's law if we tried to justify ourselves by it. If we tried to climb Mount Sinai, we would be crushed. But Christ did obey Sinai's law. And did obey it perfectly. And Christ did pay the penalty for our disobedience. In theological terms, we call this doctrine, this beautiful doctrine, this comforting truth, we call it penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. Because Jesus atoned for our sins and made us at one, atoning, at one with God by becoming a substitute for us on the cross and paying the penalty of our sins. There are people who will tell you that what we're talking about here, this idea of penal substitution, is just one theory of the atonement, and it's a very outmoded theory, by the way, they will say. And there are other ways to look at how we're justified before God that don't have so much to do with the ugly and horrifying notion of a sacrifice and the requirement of blood. Do we really need a bloody sacrifice to justify us to God? Are we really so bad as that? B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar and professor, says, if we have not much sin to be saved for, why, certainly, a very little atonement will suffice. We don't have a lot of sin, a little atonement will suffice. It is, after all, Warfield says, only the sinner who requires a Savior. But if we are sinners, and in proportion as we know ourselves to be sinners, we will cry out for that Savior who, only after he was perfected by suffering, could become the author of eternal salvation. Penal substitution is not just one possible theory of the atonement any more than the human and divine natures of Jesus is just one possible theory of the incarnation. This is at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the whole Bible, the heart of Christianity itself. to the ugly and horrifying problem of our sinfulness before God, our law-breaking, our enmity towards God, this is the Bible's beautiful answer. We are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we've spent a little bit of time this morning showing how the works of the law have nothing to do with making us right before God. We've said what the law can't be used for, but we haven't really considered fully the question of what the law can be used for. We haven't answered the question, what is the relation of the Christian to the law? As regards justification, as we've just been talking about, the Christian has nothing to do with the law. We're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So what do we do with the law? Should we sin that grace may abound? Well, you know, Paul addresses that in Romans 6. Of course not. But that raises a dilemma. Then what's the use of all those Old Testament law passages? There's a lot of Old Testament law in this. Should we just all get New Testaments and cut out the Old Testament? If we're not justified by the law, then what is the use of the law? It is exactly this question, what is the use of the law for the Christian, that the Protestant reformers in the 16th century had to deal with in earnest. In the 1530s, a German Protestant named Johannes Agricola caused a controversy by teaching that God's moral law, what is right and what is wrong, doesn't apply to Christians at all. Not merely that we're not justified by the law, but that the standard of right and wrong does not apply to Christians. Non-Christians are required to obey it, he taught. But because Christians are not under law but under grace, it has nothing to do with them. It is entirely irrelevant. God's standard of right and wrong does not apply to them. So when God says, do not steal, doesn't apply to Christians. Now, Agricola's intent was to fight legalism. Was to fight the sense that if I keep the law, then I can be right with God. But he erred too far in the direction of what we would call antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. Against the law. And what we're dealing with here relates to what we call the moral law, not just the Jewish ceremonies. What is morally right or wrong for everyone at all times and all places. And the reformers understood that because God is unchangeable, he is one. His moral standard of right and wrong either applies to everyone all the time or doesn't apply to anyone. It might not justify us, but you can't say that it's entirely irrelevant. And so they understood that although God's law is unchanging, because it is based on the character of God who is unchanging, that law can be applied in multiple ways. That law can be used. That law can have a function in multiple ways. So given our theme this morning, it's perhaps not surprising that they identified three applications of the law or uses of the law. In the first application or the first use of the law is a mirror. It's a mirror. It's a spotlight. The law shows us the sinfulness in our hearts. It reveals to us our inability to obey it, our need for salvation, and it's this use of the law that we've been talking about all morning so far. The law shows us our need for salvation. Romans 3:20 again. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. In the second use of the law is a bridle. It's a bridle. It curbs misbehavior. People in roles of authority then make use of the law to maintain civil order, say, whether it's in civil society or whether it's in a teacher's classroom or whatever. So, for example, I'm tempted to cheat on my exam, but I'm afraid of the consequences, and so I don't cheat on my exam. Fear of consequences. I want to steal, but I'm afraid of getting caught, and so I don't steal. You'll note, of course, that this doesn't do me a whole lot of good because my sin of covetousness is still festering away in my heart. But it does the guy I don't steal from a whole lot of good. Right? So it has a use. We're not going to look at this passage, but you can write it down if you're interested in looking at it later. 1 Timothy 1:9 is an example of this second use of the law. 1 Timothy 1:9. In the third use of the law is a guide. The law is a guide. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls the law useful as a rule of life. When Mount Sinai crushes you, when you feel the overwhelming burden of sin, that is the first use of the law, that the law cannot save you. But think about a verse like Psalm 119:105. You're familiar with this one. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It lights the way. It shows me where to go. Or consider Psalm 119:44-48. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and not be put to shame. Notice this. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Have you ever read verses like this and thought, what is this person thinking? That's not what my heart is like towards the law. Your commandments, which I love? How can we possibly consider God's law, which does not save us, which, in fact, the reverse, condemns us? How can we consider that to be something to be delighted in? The way that we can do that is by taking these three different uses of the law, these functions, these applications of the law. The first use of the law, where the law is a mirror and shows us how wicked we are, it doesn't make us love the law. In fact, it makes us hate it because it shows us our sin. But the third use of the law enables us to love it. Enables us to love it. For Christians, this is the most important application of God's law. I love how Douglas Wilson puts it. He says this: the third use of the law shows us what love looks like in certain situations. It's a guide to our sanctification. It shows us what love looks like. Jesus said, all the law can be summed up in two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the law, in this third application, shows us what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It shows you what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. So, for example, Exodus 22:14. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. We look at that and we think, law, rules to follow. But what this is showing you is when you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower and it breaks down, what does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself in that situation? Here, incidentally, it means offering to buy a new lawnmower. And as Wilson says, if the other guy's a Christian, he's going to say, well, no, you don't have to buy me a lawnmower, because he's looking at the law as showing you how to live and how to love. It's like two Christians going through a door together. You first. No, you first. You first. No, you first. So what does it look like to love God with all you have? Do the Ten Commandments give us any help here? God tells us how to love him, what it looks like to love him. Doesn't a husband want to know what kind of flowers his wife likes, so that he can love her intelligently? Doesn't a husband want to know that? And for Christians who have been justified, not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, don't we want to honor our Savior? Don't we want to know how to honor him intelligently? Don't we want to respond in grateful obedience? Don't we want to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Intelligent love. And the law shows us how. Isn't that exciting? The Ten Commandments show you how to love God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's exciting. It's also counterintuitive. Some Christians try to divide or draw a dividing line right down the middle of the Bible and say, this is law, this is gospel, and never the twain shall meet. But it doesn't work that way. You can't divide the Bible between law and gospel. You can't divide God between law and gospel. Where would you draw the line? For example, the Ten Commandments. That's pretty law-like. The Ten Commandments There are 10 commandments telling us what God requires of us. Many try to take the Bible and say, there's the Old Testament where God is cruel, God is vindictive, God is full of law. And then there's the New Testament where God is loving and gracious and full of gospel. And the loving God of the New Testament would never do the horrible things that the vindictive God of the Old Testament did. Robert Godfrey points out that this just doesn't work. He says, for example, if you don't like the book of Joshua because of the harsh judgment against sin, you're going to hate the book of Revelation. It's not tidy. You can't do that. You can't label the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel. Even with individual passages, where would you draw the line? For example, the Ten Commandments. How do they begin? How do the 10 firm laws of God begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery, sounds like gospel to me. Here's the point. To the Christian, everything in the Bible is grace. The whole Bible, everything in it is gracious to you. Everything in it, even the law. The first use of the law that drives us to despair of ourselves is gracious because it helps us see that we, in fact, need a Savior. It's the first step in removing the blinders to our sinfulness. Charles Spurgeon says, if thou hast never been condemned, thou hast never been acquitted. You can't be saved unless you acknowledge your sin. So the first use of the law is gracious. The second use of the law, it's gracious through and through. We sin less because we're afraid of the consequences. We sin less. As Tim Keller says, it's not the highest motive, but we need all the help we can get. So if that's what keeps you from sin, that's not the end, but that's a start. That's gracious. Sinning less, that's gracious. And the third use of the law, it's gracious. It's good news that shows us what it looks like to love our Heavenly Father. More law, good news. More law, more news from your loving Father that shows you what it looks like to love Him. That's good news. And as we've said, it's counterintuitive. If you are justified by Christ, if you're a Christian, the whole Bible's grace. You can't color code it. You can't cut it up, law, gospel. The whole Bible is gracious to you. To the unbeliever, if you are not trusting in Christ for your justification, the whole Bible is law. Every bit of it is law. Even the gospel is law. The news that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself and that you need salvation by Christ, that's good news. But it is spiritually indigestible to the heart that wants to justify itself by good works of the law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, through Christians, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Christians spread the aroma of the gospel. And this is what he says. This is fascinating. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? To Christians, the whole Bible is gospel. To non-Christians, the whole Bible is law. Because the law condemns. As we close, let me offer just 3 points of application. The first two are to Christians. So, to Christians, if you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, when you obey, when you try to follow God's word, aim for the third use of the law. That sounds so clinical, but I'll give you an illustration in a minute that I hope is helpful. Aim for the third use of the law. When you avoid sin, what is the reason that you avoid sin? What is the reason for not committing this particular sin or that particular sin? Is it only for fear of the consequences? This is what we've just discussed a moment ago. It's a good reason to avoid sin, you know, as Keller points out. Not sinning is better than sinning. But what is the motive behind it? Is it only for fear of consequences? John Calvin says that if we really love God with all that we have, then we would want to obey him even if there were no consequences for disobedience. Here's the illustration. A husband is buying flowers for his wife for their anniversary. He buys an expensive bouquet. He gets a nice card. And when he brings it home, she smiles and says something like, "Oh, honey, you didn't have to do this for me." And he responds, "I knew that if I didn't, you would be angry." Happy anniversary, honey. That is the second use of the law. That is the second use of the law. He did the right thing, but did it help him love his wife more? Does obeying out of fear of punishment help you love God more? It's a start, but aim for the third use. Contrast that illustration with the man who buys his wife flowers because he loves her and because he wants to demonstrate his love for her. And pair that with the fact that he buys her the flowers that he knows she likes because he's listened to her. That is the third use of the law. When you obey, aim high. Aim to love God because you love God, and the Spirit will help you. Secondly, and again to Christians, take these applications of the law. It's all very clinical, first, second, third use. Take them and apply them to your Bible reading. This can transform your Bible reading. You're slogging through Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And of course, there's work to do as you're reading the Bible to determine which laws apply to us today and which were just ceremonial laws that were applicable only to Old Testament Judaism. But consider reading the Old Testament through this lens. The law does not condemn you. You've already been condemned and acquitted, as Spurgeon says. The law does not condemn you because Christ has paid for your sins. The law is not a horrifying spotlight. The law is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path to show you what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. This will transform your Bible reading of those passages that seem like just law, and you will find there is gospel in them. Yes, let the law shine its light into your heart. Let it reveal to you your continual need for repentance and your continual need of Jesus. But don't stop there. Let it also light your path and show you what it looks like to love the God who paid for your sins. And lastly, in closing, to those of you who do not believe in Jesus, do not trust in Jesus, do you remember that threefold repetition at the beginning where Paul says the same thing three times, but he doesn't say it exactly the same each time? The first time he says it, it's general, it's generic. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." A person. It's deliberately vague. It's a statement of what he believes. It's a doctrinal statement, if you will. Any man, any woman is not justified by the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to say, it's one thing to say a man, and it's another to say I. It's another thing to make it personal. It's one thing to say man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's another to say, I will trust in the word of God. The first time Paul says it, it's generic, a person. But the second time, it is personal. He says, "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." This isn't just a statement of doctrine. It's a doctrine that he has put to the test. Not just a person believes, a person is justified, but we have believed and been justified. So the first iteration is generic, the second is personal, and the third is universal. Here's what he says. "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." All flesh, universally, everybody without exception, stands guilty in unrighteousness. Everyone, without exception, will not be saved by his own efforts, but will only be condemned by his own efforts. But everybody, without exception, will be justified through faith in Jesus if you have faith in Jesus. So this offer to be justified through faith in Christ is universal. If you believe in Christ, you will be justified. Remember that Mount Sinai is where God gave the law. Right now, you are trying to climb Mount Sinai, and you are standing beneath it with a heavy burden on your back. And if you keep progressing, it will, in Bunyan's colorful picture, it will crush you. You cannot do it. Your attempts to be good enough will never be good enough. Your attempts to be good enough will only serve to condemn you. But Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder, and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Trust in Jesus for salvation, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as Paul said in Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? But thanks be to God, would you work these truths in our hearts by the power of your Spirit? And we thank you for dealing with our sin in Christ. And it is in his strong name that we